Still in the book of Galatians. Chapter 4, but we're going to kind of scoot back.
Woo.
Scoot back to the end of chapter 3 for context, just to make sure as we're moving along here. We're going to try to make it through verse 11. That was my goal last week. So I'm going to try to do it again. As we get to this point where I mentioned that Paul's tone is about to change with the Galatians. He's been pretty abrupt. He's argued rationally, theologically, very urgently. But the urgency is going to continue, but it's going to turn into a more pastoral tone where he begins to speak to them from a shepherd's heart, but also from a sense of almost it's familial, I guess you could say, because now he's going to start using the terminology. You know, Jews would always see themselves, fellow Jews, as brethren. And, you know, you'd use the term brother, it almost, you know, or brethren, it almost meant nothing. You know, it was just like something you said. I grew up Southern Baptist, and there's nothing wrong with that, because I heard the gospel, but it was only when I was 23 that I finally heard the gospel. But one of the things that you grow up doing in the Baptist church is calling every man brother. Brother. Brother this, brother that, brother him. You know, these days you could say brother her, but we don't get into that at all. Unless you're a liberal Baptist. And I can remember it was almost like saying, you know. Or it almost didn't mean anything, you know, brother, 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 brother. Well, Paul's going to move into this familial sense here in which brother, particularly son, and the family relationship is critical. And it's not a throwaway word. You know, brother is not a throwaway word. You know, son is not a throwaway word. It means so much. And in this sense here, as he's starting to argue about the relationship that they have to God through Christ, he just really starts basically saying, just stop and think about what God has done. Before it's, think about what you have done in trading things off, trading the gospel for something that's not a gospel. But now he turns to this very passionate argument that he really begins to set up with this discussion about the law and the fullness of time. So that's what we're going to do. We've already looked at the end of chapter 3 where he starts talking about the law acting as that which imprisons us until faith comes, and then also acting as a guardian. And so now he's going to illustrate it starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. He's going to say, well, let me tell you exactly what I mean. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, in talking about sons versus slaves, he uses the law in God's economy concerning the heirs of an estate, if you will, the heirs of a inheritance. He says this, as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. You know, functionally, legally, that's the argument. Now, of course, you can say it probably was the case that the son of the owner of the estate probably was treated very well. You know, but in the eyes of the law, because everything might have belonged to him legally according to a date in which, when he became of age, it would come to him. Functionally, he was no different than any of the servants on that estate. He was no different than any of the slaves, because he was under managers and guardians, you know, who kept him in his place. So he couldn't have the full benefits of his sonship. Verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is another one of those verses that it's not quite clear what Paul is getting at here, because he's making the argument in redemptive history of the way the law functioned over the nation of Israel. In redemptive history before Christ came, the law functioned as this manager, keeping Israel under guard, as it were, until Messiah would come and deliver them to the full redemption that would be theirs in him. It isn't that they didn't have that redemption before, they just didn't understand how it was affected and who the Messiah was. They looked forward to his coming, but they were still being managed by the law, which was to lead them ultimately to trust in Jesus. The law itself was not their salvation. It was not powerful to give them anything except basically the holy righteousness of God as a pattern, which they knew they couldn't ultimately live up to, and to drive them to their knees in mercy, which they believed that God would give. But it would all come together in the person of Jesus at the fullness of time, when Jesus would come. But he uses this statement here. He says in verse 3, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. A lot of discussion on that, because it could mean, on the one hand, that the elements of the law that were basic moral principles. That's one thing. But literally, in the Greek, it means ABCs. You know, but he says elementary principles of the world, literally the cosmos. So what is that all about? It's been used to talk about pagan deities. And so is he now introducing this idea of pagan deities? One possibility is that what happens is that with the people of Israel, that they tended to treat the law as if it were the basic principle that in fact was their salvation. Because he goes on to say this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir. And here's the contrast. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things by nature that are not God's. So if he's talking about these elementary principles as if they were God's, it could be the case that he's saying, look, you're treating the law as if it were God. If it were the one who delivers, is the one that the thing that delivers you. But it's not. It's the thing that points to the one who delivers you. It is that thing which is to lead you along to the one who is your deliverance. And that was always the design of the law. David, you know, Psalm 119 has this, but David also talks about, in other places, about loving God's law. But the law, I mean, be careful here, and the word is not God. How do you feel about a statement like that? You know, Presbytery is meeting soon, so he could draw me up in charges if you wanted to. The word is not God, but Jesus is the word. What's the difference? Well, this is divine. Harry said last night, and I agree with him 100%, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it is without any doubt divine. But we don't have a relationship with the Bible. The Jews of the Old Testament did not have a relationship with the law. Well, if they did, it was one that was slavish. The law, the word of God, leads us to the one who gives it, so that we may enter into that relationship of sonship with him. So you can be enslaved to the word of God and think that you have to obey the word of God to gain God's favor. In his commentary, John Stott uses the example of John Wesley, who before he was converted was actually a minister. He was an Anglican minister, and he and his friends at Oxford were heavily involved in holy activities, so much so that they named their little group the Holy Club. You know, they regularly fasted. They spent hours in prayer. They would do works of mercy throughout the city, taking in orphans, visiting prisoners, and just doing all the things that Scripture says that you were supposed to do. And just to be safe, they celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday and Sunday, a 2-day Sabbath. They want to make sure they didn't miss out. But it was only later that he got saved, where he basically said he was enslaved to obedience as a means of trying to gain God's favor, to make sure that he was in. That's my terminology. But when he came, heard the gospel, and was converted, he literally says, Now I became a son. And I realized what had been done for me, so that I didn't have to do it to gain it. And now that's exactly what the Galatians are doing. They've traded that relationship. And he goes on to say that here. Basically, you know, you're trading this for something that absolutely is powerless. Now that, verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now mark that, that's a very important phrase, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. All right. Do we have to go to church? Should you go to church? Do you have to go to evening worship on Sunday? Should you go to evening worship? You can stream it, yeah. I go and stream it. Do you have to read your Bible? This is now I'm getting really, really... Okay, well, I hear yes and no. At this point, I would say, well, if you're a son, why wouldn't you? It's like, Now, of course, what we're talking about when someone says, what do I have to do? Is there something I have to do? We're talking about, ultimately, merit. Now, here's the thing about the gospel in terms of the way we proclaim it and the way we rest in it, and the way we check ourselves with the gospel. None of these things are required for our salvation, right? But if in fact we have become sons, why wouldn't you want to hang out with your family? Why wouldn't you want to spend time with your father? You know, ask that question, and I ask it that way because, you know, it's a question that only we can ask. We can say, well, certainly a family would want to be together. But we know all of us come from different family settings and our own. If we use our experience of our family settings as the marker, then we might go, well, you know, I hate my family. Or my family hates me. Well, you know, if that's the measure for what family is, then I don't want to be a part of a family. Well, that's why we look to the Word. Same thing is true with this idea of sonship. Not everybody has had a good model of a father. Some of us haven't even had a father. But we do know what the concept of father is, and we do have a concept, an idea that fathers are important. And in fact, I believe intuitively every one of us knows there is such a thing as a perfect father, even if we didn't have it or we haven't been it, because we know we haven't if our father's been perfect. So that operates within us so that when we read that God is Father, we don't fold our arms and go, well, then that's it. I was happy if God was a master. I was happy if God was a Lord. But now that I find out He's a Father, I don't want anything to do with it. That's not what happens. I think what happens instead is our deepest heart within us longs to be known by a Father as a Son. So when he says in verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You could rephrase that. Why would you want to go back to something that doesn't know you when you have become known by the only one that matters, who knows you? And that is critical. So his argument here in terms of sonship is very powerful. He says, yes, legally, you know, in terms of the redemptive history, You know, we have had a relationship to God that was managed by the law. The law taught us about God. The law showed us the requirements of God. We learned about the holiness of God. We learned about our sin and the need for how serious it is through the sacrifices and all that needs to be done there. We learned about worship. But it isn't about checking boxes. In fact, you were set free from this idea that you have to check boxes. So I believe one of the things Paul is getting at when he says you were enslaved by these elementary principles of the world that are not God's is that they had turned the law into a slavish mechanism by which they were assuring themselves that they were going to be okay. It was works righteousness. And so he's saying, you want to go to that after having been given the inheritance? This is where in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, and then here's where He gets into the legal language, born of a woman. In Judaism, your legal Jewishness comes from being born from a Jewish woman. Jesus was, in fact, a true Jew. His mother was a Jew, so he is legally a Jew. Born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because remember, the promise was made to Abraham concerning the Spirit. And so, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So God sent forth His Son, and He sent forth His Spirit. The Spirit of His Son is in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so we have the giving of the Spirit to secure us as sons, or the giving of the Son to secure us as sons, and the giving of the Spirit to assure us that we are sons. Because we cry out, Abba, Father. Look over at Romans chapter 8. This is an important passage where Paul says the same thing but with a little bit more detail. He says the Spirit has been given to us, verses 9 through 11, and he dwells within us and makes us alive. In verse 12 he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, this is what we're going to get into in Galatians 5, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It's one thing for an heir to receive the estate and the inheritance legally. I have, as a pastor, working with families who have had just terrible tragedies in terms of horrible relationships whenever there's been inheritance, suddenly they're there. No relationship with the family, but because of the way that the wills are written, they're standing there first in line, ready to get everything. Now, I also knew of a situation where the situation was so bad that the father wrote his children out of his will and gave them each $1. And then he gave somebody else the rest of his estate. And that person who received it was absolutely floored. But the irony is, though they, up to that point, legally were the heirs, you know, and even familially the heirs, the other one really felt like a son because he loved his father. Legally, under the law, you can say, well, you know, I've done everything. I deserve the inheritance. It'd be one thing to receive the inheritance because you say, well, I've checked all the boxes. But to receive the inheritance as a son out of the loving connection, the father giving it lovingly and us receiving it lovingly, it's totally different. And you can't gain the one through the law ultimately. Yeah, I guess you could say the analogy breaks down at some point. Yeah, or a rascal son can get an inheritance, but it doesn't mean much because all it means, all they're getting is what they wanted in terms of money and investment. But one who loves his father receives the greatest inheritance of all, and that is the relationship itself. And of course, that's what he means by our spirit bears witness with the spirit that we are sons, so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. Now back in Galatians, he gives the same argument, a little bit less detailed, when he basically says that God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you've probably heard discussions about this use of the word Abba. It's Aramaic derivative. Have any of you ever known any Jewish families and what the children have called? I knew a family and they called their dad Avi. Avi, Avi, Avi. And I was like, oh wow, so that's, the B can be voiced as a V as well. Ava, Avi. It is the equivalent of daddy. It is a term of endearment. So when Jesus came and began to use that, Abba, first off, to call God Father was not normal in Judaism. They would acknowledge God is a father, but it was one of those respectful relationships like you see in the 50s TV shows. Father? Yes, son. So when Jesus comes and starts talking about the our Father, suddenly that's very familiar. But when he gets in the garden and cries, Abba, that's cataclysmically redefining. To call the sovereign, holy, creator, sustainer, and giver of the law our equivalent of daddy or papa? That seems irreverent in one sense, but it's to show the relationship that we have. Paul says, why would you trade that for the imprisonment of box checking? Which would you rather have? To be able to crawl up, as it were, in your father's lap and look at him and say, Papa? Daddy? Or, no, I'll stick with the law. I can handle that. Because there is an intimacy with that father-son relationship that is not just poignant, but sometimes a little scary. My dad grew up in a family that didn't show their emotions very much. I never ever saw my grandfather hug my grandmother or even say that he loved her. Once or twice I would see my dad and my mom hug and kiss. New Year's Eve, it was always one. And I never heard my dad say he loved me. I didn't realize that till I was probably in my 30s. And I just thought, no, surely that's not true. I remember as a kid spending time with my dad and doing things with him, and with me and my brothers, and I never doubted that my dad loved me, but, and he was daddy. So I thought I have a great relationship with my dad. Yeah, he's just a little bit of a southern stoic. And I was scared to death of him too, in terms of if I broke the law. But it was only later, I remember the thing that made me realize that was the first time I actually heard him say, I love you. And that was on the telephone one time, I was talking to him. And when I hung down the phone, I told Lisa, I said, I think that's the first time I can remember daddy saying, I love you. And it changed everything from that point on. I remember when I would hug my dad when we would go to leave, it was like hugging a board. And then after that, it was different. I mean, he was never really fully comfortable with his emotions, but, the board was giving a little bit. And I don't really know what it was, but suddenly I really was able to kind of enter into this concept now that my father loved me. I never doubted it before, but it was different now. And when I think about what Paul is saying here about the relationship of fathers and sons and of sonship, There's an intimacy, there's a longing, there's not just respect, but there's a love that comes in that relationship that you get this idea that, my dad wouldn't just do anything for me just because he's my dad, but because he loves me. and He wants what's best for me. And there are many times I know Daddy showed that. And that's one of the things my brothers and I used to say, is Daddy always showed us His love rather than talked about it. And He did. He worked hard and He would do things for us. I wish I'd paid more attention when He was pulling engines out of the car in the shop and trying to teach me how to do them. Of course, you can't do that much now unless your car is 50 years old because everything's got computers on it. But I did learn a lot. And so this analogy here and this metaphor here, it's more than a metaphor. It's a reality. Those of us who are in Christ are sons. Now, surely, as we look back at chapter 3, He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ, Abraham's offspring, sons and daughters. Yes. So it's obviously sonship and daughtership. It's that familial relationship. We have a family relationship to God. God accepts us. We've been set free. And no matter what we do, now that we're in Christ, we can say that we know our Father loves us and accepts us because He gave us His Son to secure that relationship. And He sent His Spirit so that we would be assured of that relationship, that we may call out to Him, Abba, and our Daddy is always there. So I have one question this morning, and that's it, as we think about our relationship with God as sons for us to consider. And as we stop here and pick up in verse 12, Paul gets even more pastoral and personal as he moves on from this point. I just want to leave that with us as we consider really what matters most in this relationship that we have with God.